Good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good. I'm going to make a quick observation before we jump in. I've noticed the second service tends to be a little bit more full, and with that, a little bit more quiet, which is interesting. You'd think like more people here would mean maybe a little bit more lively, but it's kind of like when I was on staff at Veritas in Cedar Rapids and you have some like 30 people, you just assume like, oh, well, if I don't do it, someone else will probably do it. But then you get on a staff team of 3 to 5, and you're like, is everybody doing it? Wait, is someone not doing it? And then everybody kind of participates. So as the room gets bigger, what you may be more prone to do is just assume somebody else is going to, like, give the preacher a little feedback, say an amen when something's, like, worth saying amen to. It's not happening. So I'm going to invite your participation a little bit. All right, we got room to grow together. We're going to be in the book of Romans. That shouldn't surprise you. We're in week 2 of this Romans series. So if you want to use a Bible in the seat next to you, page 639 is where we're going to be. If you weren't here last week, don't worry. You're not far behind. 1 week, you can go find that message on our website, wherever you would listen to podcasts. But Taylor really set the stage and helped us understand the background of this letter and really what it's hoping to accomplish. So he told us about the author, which is who? Paul, very good. Paul, who went from a persecutor of Christians to a church planter, he's writing to his audience, which is the church where? Yeah, these are not hard questions, all right? Church in Rome, and it's a divided church, right? There's hostility between both Jew and Gentile. They were in need of great unity, so Taylor kind of gave us a launching pad last week. He talked about the common ground between Jew and Gentile in Christ. It was found in belonging. Right? Belonging to Christ. But it wasn't just a common ground of belonging. They needed a common goal. And so the common goal of living for Christ. And as I just look back at last week's message and honestly just take a good educated guess based upon statistics, I would say most of us have a much harder time with the second than the first. We have a much harder time living for Christ than we do with the idea of belonging to Christ. Or you could say it this way. We seem to have a much harder time enjoying being on mission than enjoying being forgiven. Does that make sense? You guys tracking there? Where it's like, Jesus forgives you, Jesus loves you, everybody's like, yay, give me some of that. And then it's like, go make disciples. And it's like, like, how are we doing? And today we're going to see that Paul talks about his eagerness for living on mission. And that word eager is really important for us this morning. How many of you have ever been eager for anything in your life? Okay, you should have raised your hand. It's okay if you didn't. There we go. I see that hand. Love it. To be eager is to be enthusiastically willing. By definition, moved by a strong and urgent desire or interest. Things like, oh, I'm eager to attend a concert or to go on a vacation. I'm eager to see family or friends that I haven't seen in a while. Maybe more recent and relevant for many people in this church family. I'm eager to welcome and hold this newborn baby that we've been expecting. Youth in the room, athletes, right? I'm eager to compete in a tournament that I've been preparing for. Or maybe you just say, I'm eager to enjoy a summer off of school. It's a great opportunity for all the kids to say amen. Maybe not. Hey, guess what? You guys just love school. I get it. But in Romans 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Wouldn't that be great to have that heart posture? To be like, man, what I'm eager, what I'm enthusiastically willing to do, what I have a strong and urgent desire to do is to talk about Jesus. Wouldn't you love that? I know I would. But far too often, we're found being slow to speak or scared of making things awkward when it comes to spiritual discussions. And I say we purposefully. I've been there, right? You might not know this about me. I used to have like long, beautiful, curly hair in 2019. I have pictures. No, we're not going to put them up. but when I first got my hair cut in Cedar Rapids, I went to a barber, and he asked the classic question, so what do you do for work? And when you're a pastor, things are bound to get awkward, right? So I was like, I am a pastor at Veritas Church downtown. He goes, how'd you get into that? And it's like, this should be a lob, right? He's just like asking for me to share Jesus with him. Whiff. I was like, it's a long story. And he said, I'm going to be cutting your hair for the next 40 minutes. You might as well tell me. And that's one of those moments where it's like gut check, right? Like, he's literally asking me to tell him my salvation story. He's asking me to share Jesus with him. And I'm like, it's long. You know, it's going to be awkward. And I trust you've had opportunities like that too. Opportunities where you can talk about Jesus. Opportunities where you can like maybe make something awkward, but for the cause of Christ. And instead of being eager, you're quiet. And as we just read Romans this morning, I want us to know that eagerness is not just for apostles. Eagerness isn't just for preachers on stages or people who do vocational ministry. Eagerness on mission is designed for disciples of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died, resurrected, and was about to ascend, he gave his disciples this charge, go, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And he promises them like, hey, all authority on heaven and on earth is mine, and I'm sending you. Oh, and by the way, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's like this battle cry that sends us out to the mission field. And so as we look at Romans 1, verses 8 through 17, I want us to see three things from Paul's letter to the Romans that should spur us on when it comes to an eagerness in missional living. But when I say missional living, I want you guys to like think a little bit bigger. Oftentimes when we hear missional living, we simply think, how can I share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus? And mission is not less than that, but it is more than that, right? Yes, how do we share the gospel with people who don't yet know Jesus? But how also can we like live out the one another's of the New Testament and encourage those who are in Christ? How can we spur one another on? So missional living is both about encouraging believers and evangelizing the lost. And Paul is going to speak to that in our section this morning. If you would, look with me at Romans 1, beginning in verse 8. Here's what the Word of God says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We're going to take these one at a time, help you guys see this in the text. So first, eagerness in missional living grows from constant prayer. You see on the front end of this text, specifically verses 9 and 10, that Paul is writing to the church in Rome and that he says he is constantly praying for them. And we know he's telling the truth because he says, God is my witness. In other words, if this isn't true, consider God a liar. I am constantly praying for you without break, nothing left between. I am constantly praying for you. And what's convicting here is you consider the fact that Paul is writing to a church that he does not personally know and has never actually visited. And yet, that's how he's praying for them. Right? A group of people that he has never personally met, and yet he says, I'm always praying for you. I want to come visit you. Like, I'm eager to see the gospel bear fruit among you. And if this is how Paul is praying for a people he has never directly met, how much more should we be praying for a people we know well and deeply care for? Like, think about this church. Like, people maybe in your connection group that you're supposed to be sharing life with. And it's like, do we pray for one another like this? Believers, right? But also non-believers. Like, family members, friends, close coworkers, people who you like rub shoulders with on a consistent basis. And it's like, we care deeply for them, but do we care enough to pray for them? You know, Jesus actually knew that prayer would be a mobilizing force in our mission. Because in Luke 10, he's about to send the 72 out ahead of him to preach the gospel in a variety of cities. And he tells them this in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. He told them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few." In other words, there's a ton of people who are eager to hear and receive the gospel. There's just not a lot of people willing to speak. So here's what you should do. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And then verse 3 says, "Now go. Now go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." And when I think about Luke 10, this is how I think the order should go. There's a lot of people that want to hear the gospel. There's not a lot of workers. So go be a worker and pray while you're at it. Is that how it goes? No, it says first, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, and now go be an answer to your prayer as you go. Because what we're doing when we go to live missionally, to speak the gospel, is so far beyond us, right? We do not have the power to change a human heart, but who does? The Lord of the harvest, right? So we are now invited to pray to the God who can change hearts as we are sent to speak on his behalf. E.M. Bounds is a late author. He wrote the book Power of Prayer. He says this, "Talking to men for God is a great thing." In other words, evangelism, right? Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. He will never talk well and with real success to men for God who has not learned well how to talk to God for men. That's good. That should catch our ear. And it's interesting how it's like, what, we're 2 weeks removed from a prayer series, and then you land in a text like Romans, and you're probably a lot like me. You're like, right, I should be praying. Where did that go? Like, we're so quick to forget that we're invited to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so, would we be a constantly praying people? Point two, eagerness in missional living grows from sensed stewardship. You should see this in verse 14, that Paul uses this word obligated. He says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." The word obligated, maybe your Bible translation says, "I am indebted to." The word means a debtor. He says, "I am indebted to preach the gospel to both those who are inside of Greek culture and those who are outside of Greek culture, both to the people who are sophisticated and educated and those who are not." In other words, I am indebted to share the gospel with everyone, everywhere. The late pastor and author Tim Keller said there's two ways that you can be in debt to someone. The first is if someone lends you $100 and you have to pay them back. But the second is if someone gives you $100 to pass on to someone else. You see, this message is not about Paul paying the church in Rome back for something they gave him, but rather passing on a message that had been given to Paul that was meant to flow through Paul. We don't use that word stewardship a lot, but it's significant. The careful and responsible management of something that has been entrusted to our care. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul actually calls himself a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. He's saying, God has given me this message of the gospel for this purpose, that it would not just come to me, but would flow through me. And it wasn't Paul just like waking up one day and being like, man, I've become a hoarder of the gospel. I should just try and figure something out. This wasn't his idea. This was God's idea. And we know that because we get an account of his transformation on the road to Damascus, actually later in the book of Acts, as Paul kind of pleads his case before King Agrippa, we get this like inside conversation between Paul and Jesus on the road to Damascus. Here's what it says in Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. It says, I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and on those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That this message to Paul is, of course, about his apostolic authority to the Gentile, but says so much more to us, right? To say, hey, I have saved you for this purpose. Not just that you would be saved, but also that you would be sent to see more people saved. That I saved you for this purpose, that you would be sent to open their eyes, that they would turn, that they would receive forgiveness of sins. There's a pastor and author by the name of Robbie Gowdy who said it this way, the gospel came to you because it was going to someone else. Do we believe that? And if we can sense that, like genuinely feel it like Paul, we would say, wait a second, this gospel is way too good for me to keep to myself. It would be as if you were given the sole remedy to cancer. What would you do with it? I mean, that's not a trick question, right? To say, okay, you have been given the cure to cancer. No one else knows about it. What are you going to do with it? I think the obvious answer is, I'm going to tell everyone I know. How much greater news do we have with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much greater news that far outlasts a physical illness in our short time here on earth, that we have the eternal cure. And it has been entrusted to our care for what? For us to stay silent? No, for us to pass it on. Which leads to the third point. Eagerness in missional living grows from confidence in the power of the gospel. Many people say verses 16 and 17 are the overarching theme for the entire book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. And he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. That Paul says he is not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And maybe that just doesn't hit us the way it should. Because we're in America, 2026, and we're like, yeah, not ashamed, power, like, move, you know, we can just breeze past that. But if you're the original audience, you're in Rome, think about it. Honor, shame, culture, where public reputation meant everything. If you would experience shame, there goes your status. This is a city marked by power and influence, a city known for its strength and self-sufficiency. And yet, the message of Christ runs countercultural to everything Rome stood for. To be a Christian meant that you belonged to a persecuted minority group, that you professed faith in a crucified Messiah, not one who rose to power by taking the throne, but one who bore a cross. You believe in a message that completely tears down the idea of strength and self-sufficiency. One that says, we believe that salvation is something we don't deserve. In fact, we are not good or better than those people. We are so bad that Jesus had to come and live a perfect life and die a criminal's death on our behalf. That's how bad we are. We confess that our morality will never be good enough, that we cannot earn anything, but instead that salvation is to be received, which is sweet and is good news in Romans 1:16, that who is this power accessible to? Everyone who, what? Believes. Everyone who believes. This isn't a message of universalism, that it's like everybody lives, dies, and goes to heaven. No. But everyone who would simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we get that word twisted too. Right? How many people that say, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but dot, dot, dot. We go on to tell the story of how, yeah, they believe in God, but really, if we want to be blunt, they live as the Lord of their own life. Believe is not a word about primarily intellect, but affection. A word of trust that Romans 10:9 says that this is who is saved. Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their, anybody? Heart. Believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. This isn't a matter of can we wrap our minds around the fact that there's a creator God, that Jesus is a historical figure, that he really lived, really died, and really rose again, and we move on. No, absolutely not. That he is both Savior and Lord. That yes, he forgives us, and then he also has authority over us. That he can tell us where to go, what to do, how to speak. That he can speak to our heart's motivations and actions. That is who is saved. And what's fascinating is that this message of salvation doesn't change with the time or the culture, right? I think we've twisted this over the last several decades to be like, oh, if you follow Jesus, everything gets better. Really? That's not the message of the gospel. That our salvation does not look like us rising in power and having big bank accounts. Our salvation looks like us becoming like our king, carrying a cross, dying to ourselves. We're called to a life of suffering and servanthood. But yet we can be unashamed. Why? Because this message is called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And it's fascinating to think theologians have like argued over this saying, what does righteousness of God mean? They've talked back and forth. Books have been written over this three-word phrase, the righteousness of God. But as you just survey the New Testament and see the way it's compiled and put together, we actually find a rich double meaning in that phrase. That in the gospel, we see the righteousness of God, which means two things. First, it means that we serve a God of justice, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that he would look, that he would see sin, which requires death, and that he would say, hey, I'm good on my word, I will judge sinners. And that he's good on his word, but it also means this, that the righteousness of God is a description of our standing if we place our faith in him. That it wouldn't just be about God's moral character and his integrity and his faithfulness, but it's actually a statement over our lives. That all who would say, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Now when God looks at us, he sees righteousness, right standing, beauty, perfection. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but sees the finished work of Jesus. And I think this is another way we sell the gospel short. We say, yeah, Jesus forgives me of my sin. And we stop there. As if you owed $1 million and Jesus just said, hey, I'll bring your bank account back to zero. You're still broke, but at least you're not in debt. Wrong! 2 Corinthians 5 says what? He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That your spiritual bank account is overflowing. Why? Because of Christ's life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. And this is a message that doesn't just possess power, it is power. The gospel is the righteousness of God, and it is the power of God. And the root word for power there is actually where we get our word for dynamite. I love that. It's like, let's go blow something up. Someone with me? So when you think about the lives we live, the lives of the people outside these walls, it's like, man, is someone stuck in shame? Let's blow that up. What does the gospel bring? Forgiveness and healing. Someone's stuck in their striving. They're stressed out. They're trying to earn. What does the gospel blow that up with? Rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. For those who are stuck in addiction or sin cycles, what does the gospel blow that up with? The freedom to obey. Sin no longer has mastery over you. To those who are stuck in spiraling about chaos around them and chaos within them, the gospel blows that up. We serve a God who is in control. To those who are experiencing depression and loneliness, what does the gospel blow that up with? We serve a God who is close, a sympathetic high priest who has suffered in every way as we have. To those who are afraid of death, what does the gospel blow that up with? The promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And let me just ask you a question. Are those things only non-Christians struggle with? No. And I think that's where we mistake this word of, you know, the gospel is the power for salvation, and we only think about those people out there who don't yet know Jesus, and we miss the fact that we all need that power too, do we not? We didn't just need that power 10 years ago at youth camp. We didn't just need that power 2 years ago when we finally had our eyes opened and this righteousness of God was revealed to us. We need it every day. That the power of the gospel is, yes, certainly to save the lost, but also to strengthen the believer. Again, I'll quote Tim Keller because he says it better than I ever will. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. That we never outgrow it. We never graduate from it. We never move on and say, okay, I guess I got to find something else. No. That we need the gospel, as Romans 1 tells us, that it is from faith and it is to faith. Which means, how do we experience the righteousness of God? The gift of faith, when we first trust in him. And how do we continue to follow Jesus? By faith, which is a gift from God. That we need the gospel, yes, when we're lost, and today as believers. There's a story of an old English bishop who was walking the streets of London, and a sidewalk evangelist came up and asked him this question. Sir, have you been saved? How would you answer that, by the way? Sir, have you been saved? I bet he had no idea he was talking to a bishop. And he gets this answer. After careful consideration, the old English bishop replied, yes, I have been saved. I am being saved, and I shall be saved. What does he mean when he says that? I have been saved. He looks back and he says, I have been justified by Christ. That was a one-time thing. When I trusted in Jesus, declared righteous. I have been saved. Hook, line, sinker, done. You can't undo the sovereign hand of God, that he chose me, he saved me. I have been saved. But then he goes on to say, I am being saved. What does that mean? He's not just looking back at the finished work of Christ. He's looking up, right? He's saying, Jesus, I need you more today than I did yesterday. I see my sin more clearly now than I did 10 years ago. And I need you today to make me look more like Jesus, just like I did the first day you saved me. I am being saved. But then he also looks ahead. I shall be saved. He looks ahead to the day when his salvation is fully realized, when he sees Jesus face to face, and there is now no more sin, no more death. That he is not just being sanctified, but he is glorified. He's risen in glory. That this salvation story is, yes, to look back some 2,000 years, see the finished work of Christ, but also to never get tired of the gospel. Today, to say, Jesus, you are just as good a savior today as you were, I'll use my story, in March of 2013. And until my sin is completely behind me, I'm going to need you tomorrow too. Remind me of the gospel. Remind me of its power. Let that power break through in my life. So here's our big idea for today. Eagerness in missional living grows from constant prayer, sensed stewardship, and confidence in the power of the gospel. There should be a lot of obvious application in there for us, but I can't miss what's most significant, which is to believe. Right? That should be the most forward command, exhortation, charge to us in this room this morning is, do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do you believe that you are not just a pretty good person who one day God is just going to say, well, at least you tried, you did better than the other ones, come on in? Because that's a load of garbage. You have to believe, I am a sinner in need of a savior. But God is kind enough to send Christ on my behalf. And not only did he die on a cross, he lived a perfect life to be a sufficient sacrifice for me. And not only did he die, he rose again victorious to render sin, Satan, and death powerless over me. That by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now have this statement over my life, righteous. And it's not because I earned it, but Jesus earned it for me. Do you believe that? If so, he is Savior and Lord. He has saved us from our sin, and he gets to tell us what to do for our good and for his glory. Which then leads into these next few points. Pray. That we get to be a people of prayer, that we get to call on the Lord of the harvest, that we get to pray for more and more people to experience this power, that we can pray for one another. We can pray for our church, our connection group, that we can pray for the lost in our communities, that we can pray, Lord, put your power on display in their life. Drop that stick of dynamite right in their heart and show them what's real. Pray that we can remember, that we can just remember the fact that God's power came to us, and it's not supposed to stop there, that God's power of the gospel came to us to flow through us. That we are not to be gospel hoarders, but gospel sharers, gospel stewards. That we have to remember that and to feel a deep sense of obligation to those around us. We have the cure. And from that place to proclaim, to speak the things of Jesus. Freak anybody out in here? All right, I guess not. Let's do it. You're sent. Amen. No. You're afraid to raise your hand in church, right? Like, of course we're scared. But why? Who has the power? It's been given to us, right? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What do we have to be afraid of? Making something awkward, you're gonna. It'll be awkward, right? But let me give you just a few cues that can make your awkward conversation at least relatable. Ask good questions. It's the way of Jesus. So much of his ministry is asking good questions. And if you want to ask good questions, start using this three-letter word that's very significant, why. right? It can start with, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, why do you like that? And before you know it, you're not just talking about what they did, but why they did it. You're getting beyond their interests and down into their worldview, where they find their identity, where they're looking for purpose or pleasure, belonging, all of those things. To ask good questions, to use the word why, but don't just ask, you have to listen. Genuinely listen. Which all the husbands in the room, let me just speak to you real quick, right? From personal experience, there's listening to respond, and there's listening to understand, right? If we just listen to respond, we're probably not going to get it right. But if you can slow down and say, what are they actually talking about? What's actually going on? You can actually speak to the heart. And if that's where the power of God needs to be applied, we should start speaking to the heart. Listen to understand. And lastly, speak truth. The good news of sharing the gospel is that it's not our words that save, it's his. Which means you don't have to get caught up in, what if they ask questions I don't know the answer to? And what if I make it weird? You're gonna make it weird. You probably will. But it's not our words that hold power, but his. That his word, his gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. And I take great comfort from the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. Right? You take a man who's called by God to proclaim the message of Christ to Nineveh, and he says, no thanks. See ya. Boards a ship, goes the opposite direction, finally gets his wake-up call when he gets thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. Hopefully this is a better wake-up call than Jonah's, right? It takes a fish vomiting him up on shore, and God saying, sure about that? Second chance. And he goes to Nineveh and preaches what is less than a 5-word sermon, and Nineveh repents and believes. Are you kidding me? Why? Because the gospel's the power of God. Not because Jonah was really faithful, really compassionate, really eloquent. No. In fact, he actually despised the mercy of God. That's why he didn't want to go. But here's what he did know. God was mighty to save. And when he speaks the gospel in power, Nineveh, this pagan nation, repents and believes. Now, when you think about what this looks like lived out, before we get to the positive side, I want to think about what happens if we don't do this. And it should maybe scare us, but certainly disappoint us, that if we become a church that is silent about the gospel, we're robbed of the power of God, completely stripped of the power of God. That, yeah, we can keep coming together and we can sing songs and we can talk about sports and our kids and all that, but we could just become a country club. Let's just all get together, maybe under the banner of Jesus, but let's leave the power of God out of it. Sound good? No. Lord, have mercy. Why would we miss out on that when we have the opportunity to say, hey, when we gather together, let's move beyond Hawkeye wrestling. No one wants to talk about that anyways, right? It's like, let's move beyond that and talk about things that the power of God can actually speak into. That we'd be a church that's stirred up and spurred on to see Jesus as awesome. That we'd get to see the power of God at work amongst us and, Lord willing, to overflow out of these doors. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. That we're invited every time we come together to spur one another on, to see the power of God on display. Why? So that we can be sent with gospel power. Man, I hope there's more mature believers in here because we speak the power of God to one another. That yes, we would grow in maturity, but also that we'd grow in number. that more lost people in our friend groups, our families, our communities would say, I never knew how good Jesus was. I never knew how desperate I was. I never knew that Christ was sufficient. And when we gather together, we wouldn't just small talk, but that we would sing songs that are truly worshipful. Songs that say, God, you are worthy of our worship because you are Savior and Lord. Amen? Let's pray together to that end this morning.